Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3 of this glorious epistle, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, testifies that the triune God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's our confession with him. These are spiritual blessings, not earthly blessings, and therefore they are far better than mere earthly blessings, even riches and good health. They equip us, these spiritual blessings, to live in obedience to God. They truly bless us, so that regardless of our circumstances of life, we are blessed by this great God. These are blessings in heavenly places, which indicates, first of all, that they come from heaven. The blessings do not come from the sphere of the earthly. They come from heaven. But that they are in heavenly places indicates that those blessings are preparing us for life there, for the day when we go to heaven. That's why God blesses us now, to prepare us for our place in glory. Overwhelmed by such blessings, the saints of God, we join with them and we say, "Blessed be this great God." We bless His name and we magnify His glory. This blessedness of God is further emphasized in verse 4, which begins the teaching on election, on predestination. The reason that it emphasizes the blessedness of God is that it says that we are blessed according as He hath chosen us in Jesus Christ. That is to say, that text brings out the fact that the blessings of God come upon those whom He has chosen. Only those whom He has chosen. Those blessings do not go out to the general population. They go only to those who are in Jesus Christ. He blesses us according as He has chosen us in Jesus Christ. That magnifies God. That says He's the source. He's the reason why there's any blessing whatsoever, because He has chosen us in Jesus Christ. It emphasizes that we are unworthy of those blessings, but it's all of God who has chosen us. The text that we consider today continues to explain the great truth of election. As part of the glorious doxology, really, that begins in verse 3 and goes all the way through verse 14, the praise of God for His blessings. This is in a book of the Bible where the emphasis is on the church and on the glory of the church as the bride of Christ and as the body of Jesus Christ. And election is the very heart of that teaching on the church, because the church is what she is, because God has chosen her to be His church. Let's look then at the glorious truth revealed here under the theme, predestinated unto the adoption of children. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. We'll notice in the first place the glorious truth. What does that mean to be predestinated unto the adoption of children? Secondly, the only cause. Why? Why are we predestinated? What's the cause of that? And thirdly, the ordained purpose. What's the goal or purpose God has in predestinating us unto the adoption of children? The glorious truth, first of all, then, concerns election. We have two words in the text that are very closely related, namely that God has chosen us, or the word there is the normal word for elected us. And in verse 5, having predestinated us. Those two words clearly are closely related. Election may be defined as a decree of God in which God sovereignly chooses some people in Jesus Christ. Out of the whole human race, He chooses some in Jesus Christ unto salvation. They are chosen before the foundation of the world. They are chosen before time begins. They are chosen before anyone is born into this world. They are chosen in all eternity. They are chosen in Jesus Christ and only in Him. Christ Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. God, by choosing the people in Jesus Christ, makes Him to be the head of His people and of the covenant. He's the representative of the people. We are in Him and are saved in Him. Apart from Jesus Christ, election has no meaning. We must never think of election as being merely that God chose some people. We must always think of it in terms of God choosing some people in Jesus Christ. He really is the first one that God chose. This is my elect, God says in Isaiah. And in Jesus Christ are all the others chosen in Jesus Christ. Chosen, according to the text, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, that brings up a question exactly, particularly about the words in love. You understand that the divisions, verse divisions, as well as chapter divisions, are man-made divisions. That when the Holy Spirit gave these things, these words to Paul, Paul simply wrote, and he didn't divide them into verses and chapters. So when we have a division here between 4 and 5, that's handy for us to be able to identify a verse in the Bible, the one we're talking about, but it is a bit artificial, and therefore I point out that the words in love could modify two different phrases here. It could be that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, that we would be before God in love, or it could be that we are holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. In love, having predestinated us. It could go either way. And in fact, both of them are very biblical. If you would take the words in love and put them with verse 5, it would mean that God predestinated according to His love. Those whom He loved, He predestinated unto the adoption of children. That makes not only good sense, but it's in harmony, perfect harmony with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where we read, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." The foreknowledge of God is the knowledge of love. He loves His people. That's why He knows them. Those words are inseparable in God. And so when God foreknows someone, He loves them. The same idea. Those whom God foreknew in love, He predestinated. If, however, we would keep the words in love with verse 4, as the King James has it, then it would mean that God has determined that we should live before Him in the sphere of His love, that we should live in His presence, that we should be those who enjoy fellowship with God, that God looks upon us as the apple of His eye. We are in the sphere of His great love for us. Two beautiful ideas, two biblical ideas. And really, in a certain sense, I could say to you, you may take your choice because they both make good sense. But to me, I like it the way it is. I like it just the way it's written here, to emphasize the idea that it's in the sphere of God's love. He elected us in order that we should be holy and without blame before His face in the sphere of His love and enjoy covenant fellowship with God forever. Either way, the emphasis is God is sovereign. God from all eternity chooses whom He wills to be His covenant people. God is sovereign. If God elects, of course, that means that what's implied in these verses, though it's not stated, but let's be honest and clear about that, what's implied here then is He also rejects. If He chooses some out of the whole human race, He rejects others. He reprobates them. They are part of the one decree of predestination. In verse 5, the text speaks of predestination, that having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The word literally means to decide beforehand.
to determine, to predetermine. Election has the idea of God choosing some. Predestination has the idea that God determines in advance. He predetermines. And again, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God who has determined everything about every creature that He makes. He determines where a person is born, into what family they're born, every event of their life. He predetermines that. In particular now, what this word has in mind is that God even determines where they will spend eternity, whether that will be in heaven or in hell. God predetermines everything about the individual, including their eternal destiny. The term oftentimes is a broader term, predestination, which includes election and reprobation. But in the text here, you can see it's a synonym of election. They refer to the same act of God, or at least the same people that God is referring to, those whom He chose before the world began in Jesus Christ, are the same ones that He predestinated unto the adoption of children. According to the text, that's what God does. He predestines us, predetermines that we will be adopted to children. Not all are. Not everyone is adopted or predetermined by God to be His child. Some are predestined for hell. Romans chapter 9 sets forth that fearful doctrine, that fearful truth, that God makes some to be vessels of wrath. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul sets forth the figure of a potter with a spinning wheel and some clay. And you're familiar with the figure, how with this, out of this lump of clay, the potter takes a lump and he sets it down on his wheel and he decides what he's going to do with this lump. What is he going to make out of it? What kind of pot will he make? Will he make a garbage pot? Will he make a kitchen vessel? Or will he make a beautiful vase that he can set in someone's living room? That's what the potter decides to do with this clay out of the same lump. He may do with it as he wills. So says Paul, God is the potter, and He takes out of the lump of humanity that mass of clay, and He forms the vessels as He will. And some are vessels of mercy, who will be filled with the glory of God, and some are vessels of wrath, vessels that will be filled with His wrath forever. God has that right. God has predetermined that we should be His children. That determined how He made us, how He fashioned us on His potter's wheel. We would be children of God by adoption. We would be children of God through Jesus Christ. We would be adopted children unto God Himself. The concept predestination unto the adoption of children thrusts us immediately into the heart of another doctrine, the doctrine of the covenant. Because as soon as you talk about adoption unto children, immediately we are brought into the family of God. Immediately we are brought into a covenant relationship with God. And that's what this text is talking about. Predestination unto the adoption. There are those who say, oh, don't do that. Don't put election and the covenant together. Election is over here. You may talk about it over there. The covenant is over here. You may talk about it over there. But don't bring them together. This text brings them together. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children, unto covenant membership, unto eternal life as God's own children. Adoption is a beautiful idea, of course. In this life, a married couple who wants to adopt a child, they pick a child. They choose a child. The child does not belong to them. It's someone else's child. But they decide that's the one we want to have for our own child. There is a legal aspect to adoption. They may not simply go and take a child off the street. They have to go through the courts. There is a system, and they have to get the approval of adopting the child. And the courts grant that, and eventually they adopt the child, and legally that child is theirs. But the other side of adoption is that they take the child into their home and they make that a reality. They hug the child and they feed the child and they kiss that child, and the child becomes theirs. If not physically, if not through the blood, yet it's their child. Legally and really, the child is theirs. God determined to adopt us to be His own children. We are not His children by nature. You could say in a sense that Adam was, as God brought Adam forth and created him, His own son, in His own image. But Adam fell. He lost the image of God. He lost the right to be called God's son. And in Adam, the whole race becomes not the child of God, children of God any longer, but the children of the devil. We bear His image. We serve Him. Spiritually, we resemble the devil instead as we're born into this world. So we have to be changed. We have to be adopted. The adoption happens through Jesus Christ. There is a legal side to our adoption too. We had to be purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that could possibly purchase us so that the guilt could be taken away and we could be taken out of the bondage that we were in to Satan. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer the possession of Satan. He doesn't own us. He doesn't have a right to call us His own any longer. We are freed from that by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's more that He does as He adopts us. He makes us to be a part of the family. He recreates us in His own image so that spiritually we begin to resemble God. We have a true knowledge of God. We have righteousness and holiness once again worked in us. We are God's children, not naturally. Jesus is the only natural Son of God, but we are children by adoption. Very really, God has predetermined that we should be His adopted children. And so we know His love. We know His fellowship. We belong to His family. And so in the plan of God, we would become His children through adoption. That's covenant life. Brought, says the text, adopted by Jesus Christ to Himself, that is, to God Himself. God has determined to bring us into His own covenant life. Because you understand, He has a covenant life. It isn't as if the covenant is something that started when He made man. God always had a covenant life within Himself. He lived the life of love and fellowship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying fellowship and love with each other. But now God has determined to take us unto Himself and to bring us into that glorious covenant life of fellowship within Himself. So we know what election is, that God chose in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We know what predestination unto the adoption of children is. How are those two things related now according to the text? Well, notice that it starts with election, and yet it says, He hath chosen us, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. If I had to ask you then what comes first, you would say, well, He chose us, having predestinated us. So predestination comes first, if we may put it that way. Now, of course, in the mind of God, there isn't a first and a second and a third. Everything is before the mind of God eternally. And yet there is a relationship here, a logical relationship, that in God's purposes, in God's own thoughts. He had this in mind. He would predetermine a certain people unto the adoption of children. And having predetermined that these people would be adopted as His children, He chose them in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He couldn't have those people whom He had predetermined to be His adopted children be dead sinners. He couldn't even have them live on the earth the way Adam lived before he fell. No, He had to lift them up. And so having predetermined that they would be His adopted children, He chose them in Jesus Christ to give to them eternal life, that they might live with God forever, that they might be holy, that they might be without blame in the sphere of His love. That's the way this text presents it. God, of course, always has in mind His own glory. When He determined to do all things, that was His purpose, His own glory. He would glorify Himself as the covenant God. He would do that in Jesus Christ, who is the elect. And then He predetermined a people that would be His children and chose them in Jesus Christ. It's very significant that the text says we are predetermined, predestined, unto the adoption of children. The Arminian position on predestination or election is very, very different from what this verse teaches. The Arminian idea, if they will admit election at all, they will say, well, when God elects everyone. That's one of the things an Arminian might tell you. And then, of course, you only have to turn to Romans 9 and say, but look, He chose Jacob, He didn't choose Esau. So clearly God does not elect everyone. But then they might say, well, God chooses some to the possibility of faith. He chooses some to the possibility of salvation, so that those whom God chooses have a better opportunity to be saved than others. They maybe will be in families where the preaching is heard, and others will never hear the preaching. They'll be in Africa and they will die. So God chooses to the possibility of faith would be another possibility of the Arminian. Or they might say there's two different kinds of election, that there's an election of God to save all men. He wants to save all. Or there's an election of God to save only some. That, of course, is a contradiction, that God wants to save all and then God wants to save only some. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The text says something different. The Arminian never wants to say, you are elected or predestined unto salvation. And that's what this text is saying. You're not chosen to a possibility. You're not given a higher probability of being saved. You are predetermined to be adopted children of God. Think about that. It cannot fail. If God has predetermined that you will be His adopted child, you will live with Him. There's no question about it. None. And if you are adopted, therefore, you are saved. You are saved. What's the cause? The cause of God predetermining some to the adoption of children. Or to put it a little differently, how did God choose which people to adopt? What did He use as His standard? What was His guideline for choosing some? Why these some? That's the question that we face here in our second point. The Arminians have a ready answer to that. They find the cause of God's predestination and election in man. Most of them teach that there is a conditional election. An election that is based in some way on the works of men.
The canons already point out that one of the things the Arminians were teaching in the 1600s, that man could use common grace or the light of nature, and if he would use that, he would be able then to lift himself up just a little bit above the rest of mankind, and God would see who was doing that. Everybody had the grace. Everybody had the opportunity to at least try to keep the commandments. And those who try, those are the ones God chooses to be His own and saves them. The rest are passed by. More commonly, the idea of election, of the Arminians' idea of a conditional election, is an election based on foreseeing faith. That is to say that God, standing back in eternity, looks ahead, and as He looks through time, He picks out the people here and there who will believe. And not only will believe, but they will persevere in their obedience to the end of their life. They will not falter. They will not be lost. But they will persevere unto the end. And those are the ones that He picks out. These are My elect. This one will believe. This one will believe. This one will believe. Those are My elect, therefore. The cause of God's election is to be found in the people, according to the Arminian. The canons repudiate that. In fact, the canons repudiate that, quoting from the text that we consider this morning. When the canons say, the Arminians have it backwards. God did not choose anyone because they were holy. God chose us so that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. God's choosing is the cause of someone living a holy life, not the other way around, that God looks ahead and sees who will live a holy life and chooses them. That's backwards. Totally backwards. What does the text have to say? What's the cause of God's predestinating us unto the adoption of children? Is it the works that men done? God predestinated us according to man's works? God predestinated us according to our obedience, to the right use of the law, to the faith as a condition that we fulfilled? None of those things. God predestinated us according to the good pleasure of His will. According to the good pleasure of His will. What does that mean? There are two words there that we have to try to see what they mean and see how they're related. The will of God and the good pleasure of God. What do those two things mean? The will of God, in the broadest sense, refers to God's counsel. It refers to everything that God has willed. Because in all eternity, God did will all things that would ever happen, all the events, all the creatures that would ever happen, all things in time, all things in eternity. Everything that happens in heaven and in earth and in hell, all things have been eternally determined by God in His counsel, in His will. It is all comprehensive. But there's also the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will. And the text here then makes a distinction between the will of God and the good pleasure of His will. And we must be careful here because the Arminians a lot of times like to talk about God having two wills, as if, as we pointed out before, God wills to save all and God wills to save only some. And that's not the idea that there's some kind of a conflict between the two wills of God. No, there are not two wills. But there is a good pleasure of God's will. That is, the will of God determines everything that will ever happen in all creatures in time and eternity. But the good pleasure of God determines that of those things that God has determined,
These are his delight. These things are his good pleasure. The things that God loves and takes delight in, such as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments express what is God's delight. When children obey their parents, that's God's delight. When husbands and wives live together in the close bond of marriage as Christ and his church, that's God's good pleasure. When they fight, that's not his good pleasure. God has a good pleasure as a part of his will. You can see the distinction clearly if I would say to you that if a man would murder his neighbor, that was according to the will of God. And someone who might know that you're a Calvinist and believe in the sovereignty of God might say, well now, did God want that man to shoot his neighbor? Did he want that? And you have to answer that person by saying, what do you mean by that? Do you mean, did God will that that would happen? Is that a part of God's eternal counsel? Emphatically, he did. Oh, yes, it is there in God's counsel. He willed that it should happen. If that's what you mean by want, he wanted it. But you understand, that's not the will of his good pleasure. God does not take delight in murder. God does not take delight in a violation of any of his commandments. He is extremely angry with it. There is a difference, you see, between God willing something and willing it as part of his good pleasure. Something he wants in that sense of the word. The text says, he has predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will. According to that which seemed to him a delight. God chose Jacob and not Esau simply because it was according to his desire. He chose Abel and rejected Cain because it was his good pleasure to do that. That's astounding. But that's what this is talking about. That's the standard. It's simply, if I may put it that way, because God wanted to. Why did God choose me and not Adolf Hitler? Because he wanted to. Why did God choose you? Why did he choose you and maybe not one of your brothers or sisters? Why did he choose you and maybe not your parents? Why does God make a distinction between this child and this child, born into the same home? Why does he choose one and perhaps not the other? Why? Because he wanted to. We stand here. We bow here before the absolute sovereignty of God. He has that right, you understand, as the potter. To decide, I will make this a vessel of mercy. I will make this a vessel of wrath. He has that right. He's the creator. He made all things. He made them for his own glory. They fit into his plan perfectly. It's according to his good pleasure, people of God. Not one solitary good thing in you. Not even a characteristic that he thought, oh, that would be a nice thing to have in my church. No, he chose you because he wanted to. The good pleasure of his will. And the purpose of all this is, according to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. As such, you might expect a rather different answer. You might think that the purpose of God in all of this is for our happiness. God determined to save us and adopt us as his children so that we would be happy forever. But it doesn't say that. We might think, well, maybe it's something for God to show how mighty God is to be able to do this, or to show His kindness that He decided to save us, or the greatness of His love, or the depths of His mercy. But none of that. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. What does that mean? We know, of course, that everything God does ultimately is for that purpose, for the glory of His own name. The glory of God is the radiation of His perfections. God is an infinitely perfect God. Every good thing you could possibly imagine, and more than that, God is that infinitely. Goodness, truth, love, mercy, everything. God is power. God is wisdom. God is that infinitely. And God, because He is that, is the radiation. His glory, rather, radiates from that perfect being that He is. Again, we can only think of it in earthly terms as a God who has a brilliant light shining from Him. And the Bible sometimes sort of gives us that idea, but that doesn't capture it. But at least we have an idea. It's the radiation of the glory of His perfections. That's God's glory. That glory of God is so great that no man can approach unto it and live. The purpose is that men and angels will praise God's glory, but it's particularly now the glory of His grace. Of all the perfections of God, this text says, election is intended to praise the glory of the grace of God, of the grace. You know what grace is? Grace is essentially the attribute of God that is His beauty. Grace is beauty. It's an attitude of beauty, a beautiful attitude or favor that God has. God is eternally the gracious God. He always has a gracious attitude toward Himself and within Himself in the Holy Trinity. God is gracious. But toward fallen man, when God has any grace toward us, it's a grace that is astounding because it's so unworthy that we should be the objects of His grace, His favor. It's so forfeited. Everything we do is full of sin, and we really deserve nothing good from God, and yet He continues to show that beauty toward us. He continues to show that favor toward us. And that grace of God is not only a nice attitude, kind of a smiling face, but the grace of God is a power, because it's His attribute. And it's a power, therefore, that operates on someone and makes them to be beautiful, as God is beautiful. Now that's the point here. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, that is, in which grace, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And the word accepted even has the word grace embedded in it. So that, you can't do this in English, I know, but the idea is, in this grace He hath graced us. There's just a tremendous emphasis on the grace of God. To the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He has graced us. That is to say, the grace of God has come upon us in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has made us to be beautiful. And that all fits with the goal, that the glory of His grace would be praised forever and ever. That's the purpose of predestination. Is that not a glorious grace? Is that not a grace that is worthy of being praised? Objectively, if you consider what that grace has done, how that grace has taken those who were ugly, depraved, dead, stinking sinners, rebels against God, vile sinners in which there was not found even one salvageable thing, not one good thing, not one. God has changed them powerfully and made them to be beautiful. recreating them in the image of His own beautiful Son. That's what God has done to His people. His grace has drawn them out of the cesspool of iniquity, has lifted them up and brought them into the adoption of children and made them to be beautiful children, blessed children. Only God's grace can do that. Only. And now, enough about talking about what God does out there. Now the Bible says, take that to yourself. Embrace that. Recognize that's what He has done in you, in me. He has saved me. The child of God embraces that. He takes hold of that knowledge. All that we've been talking about here, the election, the predestination, the great work of Jesus Christ, is what He's done in you and in me. God has saved us. We have every reason to sing His praises, particularly the praises of the glory of His grace. Election serves that purpose. Election serves that purpose. We say that the Arminian robs God of His glory. And he does. He does it in many ways, but he does it right here with election. If the purpose of election, sovereign election, is to bring praise to the glory of God's grace, the Arminian at this point, making election something dependent on man, saying that it's not all of God's power, not all of God's choice, sovereign, good pleasure, but it's something He saw in us. It's some condition that we fulfilled in order for God to choose us. You understand? That's exactly what He does. He robs God of the glory and He gives some of the credit to man. At the very heart of it, where God's purpose is, to bring glory to His grace, the Arminian says, oh no, 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 some of that goes to me. Sovereign particular election serves the purpose of bringing praises to God's grace. It will be sung in all eternity by every creature in heaven. Everyone will sing of it. No one will ever say, I'm here because I belong here. Everyone will say, I am here because the grace of God has made me to be what I am. Because from all eternity, He determined that I should be adopted as His beloved child. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy glorious work. A work which is not only glorious in its wisdom and in its power and in its execution, but a work we have tasted, a work we enjoy, and we are thankful that we may praise Thee now and in all eternity praise Thee perfectly. So, Lord, write this upon our hearts. Make us to live out of the joy of election. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We sing Psalter number 243. 243. In stanza 1, we sing, in vision to His saints, God spake, from out the people, one I take, a mighty leader, true and brave. That's the Savior. God takes him. God selects him. In stanza 2, we sing, my chosen servant I appoint with holy oil, his head anoint. That's our Savior. We will sing the stanzas 1, 2, 5, 6, and 15. 1 and 2, 5 and 6, and the last.